My name is Eric Bancroft. I am a pastor up 2 hours north in the city of Indianapolis, state of Indiana, and Castleview Baptist Church. And I am here to address what you see in front of you by title, A Sign of Things to Come, How Ethnic Adoption Prepares Us for Heavenly Worship. Let me pray and then we'll begin. Father, I would ask for your blessing upon this time, both in my communication and in the reception. Father, we are here to learn from your word and to be reminded of what we have already learned from your word, of how to navigate this conversation today. Father, it is our desire to honor you, and we believe that in this area there are so many wonderful, marvelous ways to honor you, in ways that bring attention to you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the gift of the church. We thank you for saving people from their sins and putting them in a church, the church of Jesus Christ, a family of people in which they are adopted into, brothers and sisters. Father, we pray how our own earthly adoptions might represent that spiritual reality in very deep and meaningful ways. So, Father, bless this time, certainly for our good and for your glory. Amen. Well, let me just give a quick introduction on this topic by way of its relationship to myself. I have lived in my comparatively short years of life all over the United States, born in Minnesota, lived in Colorado, moved to South Carolina, then lived in Florida, then in California, and now in Indiana. I think I'm done. I hope I'm done. But during that time, I spent my most formative years, age 7 to 19 years of age, for 12 years of my life in Columbia, South Carolina. At the age of 7, my mom remarried a man who was to be my stepdad. He is Portuguese-Hawaiian. He stands at about 5 feet 6 inches tall. His last name is Duarte, and I have spent my whole life saying, yes, he is my dad. No, he is not Mexican. And that is how that conversation has gone endlessly. And I have a sister today who is a half-sister, and people keep wondering, is she really related to you? Mostly because of her good looks and my lack. And I say, yes, she is my sister. And so this has been my experience in that conversation. But when I was in high school, I went to a high school that was a half international school. And my classmates were from Sierra Leone, Africa, from Haiti, from different Caribbean islands, other Caribbean islands as well. From South Korea, and my soccer team looked like the United Colors of Benetton. That's how we interacted together. Growing up in the South, understood from experience, at least during that time, what was a very, in some environments, racially tense environment. Yes, the Civil War had apparently ended, but a lot of people didn't get that memo. And so ethnic and the term race and discrimination was still a conversation that many people were having. Flags are being flown, you can fill in the blank, and so that was a common conversation. My closest friends were African American. In fact, they would nickname me Alpine. I was a black man trapped in a white man's body. And my close friend and really adopted brother, who lived with my family for a number of years, was the best man at my wedding, who also happened to be African American. And I know what it's like to have family say quietly, is he going to be in the wedding? Yes, he is going to be in the wedding. And yes, he is my best man. And yes, he is a good friend. And he is like a brother. So when it comes to the matters of ethnic and race and all of the associated terminology describe what is an interesting conversation, to put it as generically as I can, I'm aware of that. I have lived for 5 years in South Florida, for 10 years in Los Angeles, in two very multi-ethnic environments. If you're racist, you have to move. It just doesn't work. You just have to, like, flee the city. It doesn't work. And so I say that from experience to know of both the joys and the sorrows, the challenges and the blessings of ethnic adoption and interaction. My family, I have a wife who's sitting here as my auditor today. I'm married and have 3 children, and in fact, I have a picture of my family to just show you. So there's my father, as you can see right there. There's my sister, and you can see now why people are going, all right, really? 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 Yeah, I know. And then her boyfriend, who I'm still having a hard time with, because I'm a big brother. And then my son from Ethiopia, my son from America, biological. Can you identify the non-biological? Oh, okay. So there's my adopted son from Ethiopia, and there we are together. And what I want to talk to you about is the reality that though children might be singing, Jesus loves little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in His sight. Children might be singing that song, adults aren't always singing that song. They might give a head nod at it and think it's a really cute dialogue, but not actually know how to interact on that. I do need to, just by way of explanation, give a few just orientating words. I am purposely using the term ethnicity versus race, though it is used synonymously and intended amorally by many. I would purposely reject the term race because I think it's built upon an evolutionary principle of mindset about a ranking of people, and that's not true biologically. We are, if you're kind of reading our Bibles together, we're all coming out of the descendants of Noah, and we're all coming out of the descendants of Adam. And though there are many nations, though there are many languages, though there are many cultures, though there are many ethnicities, there is one race. And so if we're racist, then we're sort of looking in the mirror. I mean, because of the fact that it only applies to us. So I'm using the term ethnicity to be a purposeful distinction from that term. I don't mean to audit you. If you use the term race, you know, you should repent and you should feel horrible. That's not the case. I'm just wanting to kind of understand my vocabulary today and how I mean it and why I use it the way I'm using it. Well, as you can see there, the title of what I have, A Sign of Things to Come, How Ethnic Adoption Prepares Us for Heavenly Worship. And I think it's an important reality for us to grasp as we consider this, because ethnic adoption is something that should rightly make our hearts beat fast and our mouths chatter with excitement of the reality of this, for all of the reasons that I will soon address. And yet, it's one that causes people to ask many questions and to walk in some respects and in particular areas with a bit of fear and trepidation. Anything from curiosity to great concern comes in this topic for consideration. And so what I want to do is to be able to spend the time and talk about what are the ways to identify the blessings and to embrace that. What are the landmines to avoid and to be aware of? If you're taking notes, just want to help us sort of frame up the time together and how we need to understand ethnic adoption. Because I think it needs to be understood in three important domains, three steps that we need to be taken when pursuing ethnic adoption. The first one is to survey the society. I think you have to realize, as I trust you do, when you are adopting a child, you're adopting a child in a particular time, a particular culture, in a particular country, and in a particular state, in a particular church, and all of the environment of which you live in. And I think though you understandably created an environment in your home that is to be celebrated and rejoiced, and we'll address that, I think you need to walk into the process if you've not already, or to stay in the process if you have already, with open eyes as to the society. So our first item to consider is to survey the society. I think the reality is these are exciting times. I mean, we are developing quickly in technological ways. These are exciting times as to what we're seeing God do in a number of ways and a number of steps throughout our society, throughout our civilization. What seemed impossible a few years ago is now possible and causing us to dream even more dreams. As to the ethnic landscape of our own country within our own national borders, we have over 580 different people groups inside our country that are not English speaking as their first language. 580. We used to talk about going to the nations. The nations have come to us. We have a great history of that. A great, great legacy of that. And if you struggle to grasp that, just simply take a trip to New York City and see the Statue of Liberty and be encouraged by the message of what it is that is signifying. I think regardless of your personal politics, the election of an African-American to be the President of the United States of America was not lost in the world, let alone most Americans. Certainly something that was worth noting and commenting on it as to that significance. On the adoption front, more families than ever before are considering trans-ethnic adoptions. The need and the opportunity is huge. You're learning of places like Haiti that are putting the cameras in our living room and making us stare at images that otherwise we would either A, not have access to, or B, not want to have access to, but they're undeniable. And it's making the need so apparent that it's causing us to ask questions that otherwise, in our very insulated American lives, we perhaps otherwise would not. I think one of the blessings of Haiti is the reality is that when the camera shut off, when the news crews returned to the States, the question should still linger. Is it only a country that is in need, or is indeed the 147 million that's being spoken about really in existence? And if so, where are they found? Often in places and countries of which you would not have ever known, as even David said earlier, unless you had pulled out a map to find it yourself. Yet for as multicultural a society is becoming, and as much as the geopolitical boundaries no longer determine the boundaries of various ethnic groups, these are still fickle days for transethnic adoptions. And by that I mean, it turns out all the rhetoric of we are the world and the efforts of affirmative action and all the equal opportunity comes with its disclaimers and its qualifiers. Society is a bit hypocritical as to its message, or as to the domain in which it intends its message to be applied. Over the years, there have been various negative views of trans-ethnic adoptions. Understandably, as an American, you understand our history, as was spoken about last night by Dr. Moore, when it comes to the issue of slavery and the conversation he had with his children as it relates to our history. It's through the 60s that you saw African Americans begin to take, through the civil rights movement, great, great pride in what it meant for them to be black, for what it meant to be from Africa, to understand that. And because of that strong ethnic identity, that then as a result of that, there became an increasingly negative response by the African American community to trans-ethnic adoptions, particularly of, in their terminology, of black children being adopted into white homes, fearing that this would indeed compromise what it meant for them to understand their own identity. They rejected that, many of them creating groups and cooperations and coalitions together. William T. Merritt, the president of the National Association of Black Social Workers, at the time stated the following: "We are opposed to transracial adoption as a solution to permanent placement for black children. We have an ethnic, moral, and professional obligation to oppose transracial adoption." Said that to before the United States Senate Committee on Labor and Human Resources. The sentiment is not just and has not only just been found in the area of African-American adoptions, it's been the sentiment of Native Americans. In the 60s and 70s, 30% of every Native American child that was adopted, 30% of them were adopted out of their tribes. This became a huge, huge issue for them because they felt like they were losing their tribal identity. And so they had actually laws passed in our country in which that it was forcing the issue that they had to look first to their own tribes for placement. And until all other resources had been exhausted, that then they would look outside of that. Those laws have since been reversed, but nonetheless, it's fresh in some people's memory. So whether it's the culture elite or the hoi polloi, not everyone is willing to meet you at the airport or stand in the waiting room at the hospital and to congratulate you on what is, for you, a very celebratory end time, which is the trans-ethnic opportunity to demonstrate something that is so profoundly true theologically and so wonderfully true relationally in society, and yet having a hard time themselves. If we were to pass the mic, I'm sure for those of you who have already adopted, you can understand in a transethnic environment that such responses are met with various responses, even by family members. who otherwise, until that opportunity was put right in front of them and they had never even considered it, you would have never had expected that kind of response. And yet when you tell them, if you will, of the what we would sort of lovingly and jokingly refer to, but sincerely refer to as our ultrasound picture, which is usually that referral picture. And you show them the picture of your child, and then they say, "She's not white." To which you say, "That's right." And they begin to have to work through that conversation themselves. Because they themselves, no matter how much you sort of feel like you look at society objectively and you kind of consider the reality of the both the blessings and the curses, both the challenges and the joys of all of this opportunity, that doesn't necessarily mean everybody else is walking alongside of you at the same pace, at the same rate. So you've got to survey society. I think the second step you need to take when you're pursuing transethnic adoption is to consider the church. We move into better territory here for all the biblical and theological reasons. Because of the opportunity to understand that as Christians, we think differently about adoption and we think differently about ethnic identity than the rest of the world does. It's not that we're apologetically American versus Haitian. It's not that we wish to have been created something else in ethnicity when we're something different. That's not the point at all. The point is to see is that we see deeper and we think more clearly from the pages of Scripture and how we view this topic. The church is, by virtue of its identity, committed to being trans-ethnic. While there are glimpses of that throughout the Old Testament, Acts 10 makes this profoundly clear. You can see there's a conversation taking place in Acts 10 that's worth just drawing your attention because it's a hinge section in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where you have this conversation that's happening. It's first happening with Cornelius and the expectation and request of him to send somebody for Peter. Meanwhile, while that conversation is taking place, you have Peter in another city who's having a conversation with the Lord as a sheet descends with all these foods that he would otherwise not eat. And you think of this conversation initially, well, this conversation is just about Peter being told, "Hey, you can now have pepperoni on your pizza." That's not what this is about. Of course, that's true. But what's happening in the text, as you can see it on the screen, Peter eventually comes to the house of Cornelius at the invitation, leaving the city he is at, under escort, with some Jewish people with him, coming into this Gentile centurion's house with his family present, as Acts 10 shows. And Peter says to him in verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Later on, he says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Later on in chapter 10, dealing with the response, and the believers from among the circumcised, that being the Jewish, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Emphasis there, as you can see at the very end, is he's sort of capturing it. Even on the Gentiles? Even on the people who do not have the covenant blessings of what we have read about in the Old Testament? Even on these people? Even these people that we have always referred to as being just common or unclean? Yeah. And what's so significant about the identity of the church is its commitment in its very identity, in its very representation, that it is a gathering of people who are crossing ethnic boundaries, coming into one family. I think about the text in Acts 10. You need to consider some realities here. You can see, you can get a hint of it there in verse 28. Peter says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." I mean, just to, again, to put this text in its context, the reality is for a Jewish person to be involved in relationships with a Gentile, let alone to be a guest of a Gentile in their house, would have been unthinkable. Unclean. I mean, they would, to the Jew, be the social leper of lineage, of association, of ethnic identity. We do not associate with you because you are not like us. Now, the significance of this passage is the realization of who it is that Cornelius is. Now, remember, in the context, Jerusalem is occupied, Israel's occupied by Roman rulers, represented through Roman leaders, represented in Roman military, represented in people like Cornelius, who is a centurion, a man who is responsible for 100-plus troops under his order. I mean, this would be like the jihadists of Islamic rule occupying American territory and saying, I am asking for the preacher to come and to speak to me. Now, we see in the text, he is already known as being a God-fearer, but the reality is, it's not just any Gentile. It's a centurion. It's a Roman guard. Nothing could be more offensive. I mean, if you're going to like begin a Gentile ministry, you're going to kind of ease into this thing a little bit, like, okay, we're going to kind of go into some deep waters here. Let's at least kind of put our foot in the shallow end, and then we're going to kind of walk in. Peter, God has Peter jump in the deep end with no floaties on. He puts him in Cornelius' house. I mean, the scandal just watching him walk through those doors. The Jews who are present amazed because they see the response that these people indeed have been blessed by God. God has showed no partiality at them. They fear him. They do what is right and acceptable to him. They have trusted in the message that Peter has preached, and the Spirit is poured out even on the Gentiles. There are salvific realities at stake here. All Christians are committed to ethnic adoptions. If you weren't as a Christian, many of you wouldn't be saved today, for those of you who are not Jewish. Paul writes in Colossians 3, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Not these distinctions, but Christ is all and in all. The reality is that if the Church of Jesus Christ intends to be committed to the Bible, it is going to be committed to embracing trans-ethnic adoptions. But unfortunately, this is not always the case. Unfortunately, that sweet song that our children are singing, not the sweet song that even their Christian parents are singing. Because though we might say that Jesus loves all the people of the world, let's at least recognize that they would do better and be better served by being in another church, just not ours. We have recent friends to our family who have adopted from Ethiopia recently. Upon the return of this man who serves as a pastor in a church in Kentucky, upon his return from adopting their son in Ethiopia, he was welcomed back by his church to find out that he had been dismissed from his job because of the fact that this, though stated as being other smokescreen reasons, this would be too much for the church, and in light of that, needed to be dismissed. To make matters worse and to keep his mouth silent, was forced to sign a gag order to be able to not even talk about it. Does it bother you to hear that? A church, a called out people by God, who in God's great love, out of his tender, unbelieving mercy, while they were dead in their sins, reached out and saved them. And while Andrew Peterson tells a story about lining the sidewalk in front of a people's house, that as they return, that they sing a song and they weep for the joy of the reality of it, another returns home to find out that he's lost his job. Because all he's done is fall in the footsteps of God himself. So though the theological realities are profound and inspirational, and though we respond personally very thankful Truth be told, this is still a difficult conversation for many in the church, particularly in America. I mean, contrast some Christians today with the example you find in Exodus 2, in what is one of the worst reported cases in human history of ethnic division and slavery. Millions of Jews are in slavery to Egyptians. Millions of them. We know that because of the Exodus. And yet the daughter of the man who was responsible for such discrimination and bigotry adopts a child from that ethnicity to which is being enslaved and makes it her own. Exodus 2:10. When Moses grew up, Moses' sister brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. I mean, we just can't let the story of Exodus pass us by. It is rich in lesson, but let's not miss the reality of the context of these people being enslaved by a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, the text says. Is fearful that these people are going to rise up, join an invading enemy army, and fight for them. And so instead, to oppress them is going to keep them in slavery. These very people to which are being discriminated against is the very people to which Pharaoh's daughter adopts from. The very Pharaoh who says, murder these children, she adopts from. I mean, what's the profound lessons to the church in that? That we can't somehow in some ways get our minds around and our hearts around the realities of our desire to participate in ethnic relationships in our own local churches that create such a fertile environment that the trans-ethnic adoption conversation is sort of a confusing conversation. You're not even sure why we're having the conversation. Like, what other option was there? But this is not often the case. The church today still struggles to practice what others have already done, including Pharaoh's daughter. And we wonder why people run into the walls and we evangelize, come to Christ, just don't come to my church or my house. Booker's published 2000 called Divided by Faith, basically stated as a thesis that the most racially divided place in America is church on a Sunday morning. I think we have to wrestle with that. I think we have to answer some questions regarding that. The good news is that's changing within the church, even as your own presence here indicates. Foster adoptions and domestic adoptions continue and increase, as well as international adoptions are on the rise. God is forcing us to look at these conversations differently. And it, like Jesus last night, as we learned in Luke, Jesus is taking children, putting them in our laps, putting them in our pews, and making us to have learned lessons that otherwise we wouldn't learn. It turns out maybe our evangelism would be better served through our adoption and what it communicates in our evangelism, that we do mean to talk to you about something more glorious than any ethnic subcultural divide can try to hold up as being important. What's a solution to these dynamics in a church? Pastoral leadership. Pastoral leadership has got to teach the congregations from the Word to love something more than their economic, political, ethnic, or educational categorizations. The church has got to be continually reminded of being faithful to something more than its traditions, more than its size, more than its groupings. There's got to be a cultural shift within local churches that comes when the gospel is restored to the top of our ministry pyramids, and that our allegiance is first to a king and his kingdom than it is to any other division and divide and preference that we would have ourselves by default, or even sadly, by design. Too often we're caught up in the significance, in the insignificant, while we miss the significant. If we're going to consider transethnic adoptions, we need to consider the next reality of what that looks like. And that is that we must inspect the home. Will you inspect your home? You cannot control the society you live in, though you can influence it. Depending on the maturity of your local church, this topic might be still a speed bump for some people. But you can determine to make this a success in your home. The good news is this. Families overwhelmingly testify, and statistics just resoundingly report that trans-ethnic adoptees are overwhelmingly stable, loved, secured in what is otherwise an attempt to use fear tactics to say that will not ever take place. It has and it will take place. And I say that because I'm wanting to progressively through this time with you, move you from good, better, best situation. There are good things going on in society. There are better things happening in the church, but there are great things that the home can testify as to the impact that this can have back into the church, back into the society in which you live in. In 1994, the Search Institute published Growing Up Ahead. It's a report that describes the results of 715 families who had adopted. Among the different findings, it reported that trans ethnic adoptees are more likely than same ethnic adoptees to be attached to their parents. Now, any wise parent, as I trust many of you already understand, will, of course, parent with perspective. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about adopted children or biological children. But as it relates to ethnic adoptions, where the family lives or where the child goes to school, where the child's ethnic identity is seen as being most significant, has great relationship to the community in which they live in. For example, in my upbringing, it meant something very culturally significant to be black in Columbia, South Carolina, while I was living there. I don't mean that negatively. I just mean it's for a real strong sense of what that meant. It means less of that living in Los Angeles, though it means something. I mean to say where you live determines in that own locale, even within the different regions of our own country, what it means for that ethnic identity to be identified for what it is. Like missionary kids who sometimes refer to themselves as third culture kids, so can children who are born as one ethnicity but then adopt into a family of a different ethnicity. Society's observation of the differences of the child determines in many respects the possibility of how the child will feel. Let me give an example. If a Caucasian Russian child is adopted into a Caucasian American family as an infant or a very young child, that child is being adopted out of a different ethnicity. There's a different culture in which that child is coming from. But the perception of that and the weight of that and the feeling of that and the interpretation of that by the society in which they're adopted into will be very minimal. I mean, the genetic connection will just simply maybe be dismissed as that must be their grandparent I'm seeing in them. And any of the accent is lost. And as to the connection with that child, it's seen as being just the same in many respects. But that's different. And contrast that with a Korean child adopted into a Caucasian American home who feels a difference in a far more evident way. Again, the African child adopted by an African American family has a different experience than an African child being adopted by a Caucasian American family. In both cases, there are great differences of culture and ethnicity that they've been adopted out of and into, but the society in which they live in greatly determines how they interpret that and how they perceive that difference. Ethnic variations, which are noticeable, skin color, accent of speech, facial features, etc., will bring a greater response. The greater the perceived difference, the greater the response and the barrage of comments. So what should you consider practically in this environment? Well, let me just give you, first of all, some areas to consider. I think one area to consider is how is the conversation of cultures, ethnicities, and nations already seen in your home before adoption? I mean, it's okay to admit ignorance. It's okay to just say I'm just very, me-centric in how I think through these things. I've never been outside the country. I don't know anything other than what I've been exposed to in my family. My question is, if you intend to adopt a trans-ethnic child into your home, another different ethnic child into your home, will you understand that there's a great conversation to be had, cultures, ethnicities, and nations, that is already being had by society that you're going to have with that child because society is already going to have it with them if you don't. Another area to consider is what does it mean to be Asian, Latino, Native American, African American, etc., wherever you live? What does that mean in that area? Now, I'm not asking you to have to try to, trace down the sociological trends. What I'm just saying is, we're back to the idea of parenting with perspective. Do you parent with perspective to consider the reality of this? Another area to consider is what challenges will your educational choice for your child possibly provide? A 10th grade homeschooled child who is African, adopted by a Caucasian family in the United States, and now at 10th grade he's homeschooled, will have, in many respects, a different experience than a 10th grade African child who's been adopted into a Caucasian family who goes to public high school. It's a different conversation. I'm not saying there's different material to work with. What I'm saying is that conversation is different, the educational choice you make. Now, please hear me. I'm not trying to lead you to one educational choice. I'm just saying you need to walk with some perspective into that. You need to recognize that challenge. What sacrifices are you willing to make to help your child's transition and integration go well? And I think that's a sweet way in which we as families, we as parents, can communicate. Our love for the orphan extends beyond just the beginning with adoption. And this is true even with biological children, about how much will we love them, how much will kind of sacrifice we're willing to make to accommodate them as much as we need to, you know, walk wisely and circumspectly in that. So I think those are some areas to consider. Let me give you some areas to act. I think one area is you need to initiate the conversations. That doesn't read right. Initiate conversations before they even come, before some of the questions are even asked. It lets them know you're already thinking about it, where they go and where they have questions. Let me reword what it says there. The conversations that your children are going to have, you need to have with them first, even before they're asking the question. Even if they don't even understand or even want to hear the answer yet. Because there's a greater exercise you're teaching them, which is that second point I'm trying to make there, which is it lets them know you are already thinking about it and where they can go when they have questions. And that's just a good lesson in parenting. You know, I think sometimes, just as a pastor, you know, when we think about our children who are age 3 and 4, you know, why, Daddy, can I not put my finger in the outlet? Well, why will I get shocked if I put my finger in the outlet? Well, how does that, just the why questions, right? Just the barrage and the barrage. You know, that's, you kind of get worn out, all the why questions. And I think parents wrongly and mistakenly think that 5-year-olds ask questions and 15-year-olds don't. 15-year-olds might have questions that maybe 25-year-olds don't ask anymore. The reality is our children have questions. The question is, who are they asking? To establish a pattern in your home of conversation, of interaction, that they believe they can always ask you and always interact with you, and even your humility to say, I don't know, but let's learn that together, let's find out together. It's a great, profound lesson for your children to learn and for you to practice. Second, control your response to difficult and sensitive questions or statements. Let your child see you turn what looks to be an embarrassing conversation into a glad-hearted conversation. When you're holding your children hands in line at the cash register at Walmart, and people are wondering what you're doing and interacting with you, and somebody says, you know, that's not your kid, is it? How this thing gets worded, how it's been worded. Your child's not just listening to them, they're about to listen to you. Let them see what looks to be an embarrassing conversation during a very glad-hearted conversation to see how you celebrate that reality right there. And I'm not saying you tell them, you know what it is. And if I could ask you to turn to Acts chapter 10, and I really want to work through this with you. And are you familiar with Exodus chapter 10? No, I'm not saying you have those conversations. What I'm saying is you cannot respond in kind with what is being said to you. Otherwise, that might honestly is really my third point here to think about, is to recognize that ignorance is likely the cause of many statements made by people, and therefore patience is needed by you. You know, not everybody's looking for the lesson on transethnic adoptions that you're going to overwhelm them with when you're, you know, standing in the line somewhere, you know, ordering food at Qdoba or something. Understand that a lot of what honestly in every probably family's testimony before they adopted was the case. Ignorance. I mean, I remember when we were first praying about adoption and we were thinking it was going to be domestic and ended up being international, but we're kind of praying through the realities of that. And I just thought, well, I have got a friend in Uganda and he's a missionary. And so, because he's a missionary in Uganda and he's there and he's working with the orphanages and he's training pastors is phenomenal. And we'll just go to Uganda and adopt one of those kids from the orphanage. Right? Because 147 million orphans, find an orphanage, adopt them. Seems pretty simple to me. Yeah, that was my ignorance. Turns out that's not how it works at all. Turns out that not every orphanage is an orphanage prepared to be able to place children for adoption in all the situations. And what I'm saying is, recognize your own ignorance and much of what you're even perhaps still learning and I'm still learning. That is even more so going to be the case in conversations you have with people. And what I'm saying is that you respond patiently and kindly and lovingly, and not feel like everybody's trying to somehow talk you into talk you into believing that you made some sort of bad choice or made some sort of big mistake. And I think while this is true, I think you have to just recognize that, the children get asked questions that at times are just uncomfortable. And it's true. And I just say this from experience, just being in an environment both in a trans-ethnic home of relationships, as well as in seeing it in my own home with my son being adopted. The people ask questions that reflect not only ignorance, but I think at times just sinful characterizations. If you were asked this question, or you heard these questions, are you going to grow up and mow the grass? Do you like to play the violin? Do you play basketball? Those questions are asked to different ethnicities based on caricatures that reflect ignorance and, I think, sinful stereotypes. You say, well, good news, I don't have that stuff. That's why I'm here, because I'm pro-trans-ethnic adoption. I'm buying what you're selling. I'm totally, you're singing to the choir here. I just want you to know this is how this works. Preaching to the choir, I just want you to know how this works. Okay, let me just give an example of, I believe, or perhaps some of your own ethnic biases. It's not necessarily wrong, but you need to identify that you have them. If you tell a story, and I'm thinking specifically of you, if you tell a story, do you tell a story like this? You tell a story about people in a circumstance, in a situation, or ask your child about somebody who's in class with them, and my question is the placement and the timing and the use of adjectives. And here's how this thing works. If we tell a story about somebody and they're black, we say, oh, it's the black guy. Or it's the black child. But if I tell a story and I say, oh, it's the child, what does the conversation often assume? Well, he's white. Because he's white, he's going to be white. I don't need to give the adjective of him being white. He's just white. And so I don't qualify that. I don't put the adjective of the color white in front of my description. But if he's something other than white, then I give those adjectives. And so it's the black child I talk about. It's the black man I work with. It's the black lady who lives next door. It's not just the lady. It's that person. And though you don't necessarily mean that in a discriminatory way, I'm saying in something as subtle as that, you show your bias to what is a very Caucasian-centric perspective for many of you. Now, that's not bad. I'm just saying be aware of that. It's Caucasian-centric if it's sinful. What I'm saying is be aware of that bias built into so much of how we think. In case we sort of, sit up in our sort of, educated, theologically, protected walls and, shame on these people down there. That's why they need Christ, because, they wouldn't have these problems otherwise. Friends, stories tell otherwise. Where do parents begin? Getting a PhD in sociology? No. Children need their parents to have a robust theology first and to teach it to their children. Now, while I ask you to be wise and not make your children a theological statement for your neighborhood, and here's what I mean, by the way, in that. Is it a sense that, you get all motivated, you come out of a conference like this, and you got your arm with all the information, and your child's playing outside, and it's your child, and they're from China, and you're excited, and someone's saying, China, you get that? Chinese, non-Chinese, you get that? Because that's who we are in Christ. Just want you guys to know that. And everywhere your child goes is sort of the poster child for who we are in Christ. You know, like, hey, mom, I just want to be a kid. I don't want to be the poster child for your trans-ethnic campaign that you're really excited about, that you want me to be really excited about. I just want to play with Legos. And I just want to play in the backyard with my friends. And while I think you need to be careful to not make your children this public theological statement that you continue to go around. And I've talked to people like, you know, why are you interested in this? Oh, I just really want to show the world who we are in Christ. Okay, that's good. But my question is, how are you intending to represent that? You're going to have that conversation a ton? Yeah, tons of people. Many people, because it's a great introduction to the gospel. Really. It's true. I'm not sure it's the wisest to begin like that, because your child becomes now basically the billboard for something other than who they are, themselves. Now, that is true theologically, but what I'm saying is we can recognize both the sociological implications and the theological implications and hold those in balance. What I'm saying is, theologically, as parents, understand the reality of theology. Understand who we are in Christ. Teach them about nations. Teach them about cultures. Teach them about what it means to come from Adam. Show them Romans 5, that we're all from Adam. And all have sinned in Adam. And all need the same thing that Adam needed. Needed the Redeemer that was promised in Genesis 3:15. So what do we do with our children? We teach them the theology. We teach them what it means to be made in the image of God, as seen in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9. We teach them who they are in Christ. We teach them about Colossians 1, that regardless of whether you're in Christ or not, Christ holds you and sustains you. Every physical matter and spiritual matter of the world, Christ is sustained by the very word of his power, Colossians 1, 15 to 18. And we're teaching about Colossians 3, as we referenced already earlier, about the reality that for those of them who are in Christ, that indeed they're in Christ, and that you're in Christ with them. And everybody else in the world who is in Christ is their brother or sister in the Lord. Be encouraged. If you're thinking you're doing all the teaching, know the lessons will come to you in the most surprising and humbling ways. A friend of mine who adopted himself children from Russia said this to me. He said, "You will think, by adopting this child, you are saving this child." He said, "You will come to realize that by adopting this child is saving you." And that's the tenor of what Dr. Moore shared last night in his address, that children teach us about needs that we ourselves have. And the cure for the orphan is the cure for you and I. It's Christ and the cross. Three steps: survey society, consider the church, inspect your home. Why? Let's talk about what's to come. Here's what's to come. Revelation 7, 9 to 10. "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Friends, this is heavenly worship. Ethnic adoption now is a sign of what is to come, that Revelation 7 promises, and the reality of the fullness of that. How glorious it will be when our families, when our churches show to this world a sign of things to come. Part of that process is in trans-ethnic adoptions. It's in the reality to show them that we love, not because of what it gives us, but because of what allows us to give towards others because of how we were loved in Christ first. I want to take a few minutes and perhaps answer any questions you have. I know that we're coming close to what is the 12 o'clock lunch break, but we got a late start, so I hope to still be able to do some questions. And then if you need to excuse yourself, you're welcome to do that. So are there any questions on anything I've covered or any of the experiences or any of the texts. I mean, this is kind of your opportunity to kind of us to dialogue and interact, and you might even hear each other ask questions that you want to follow up with each other afterwards, so that's fine as well. Yes? Well, just answer those briefly in the order you've asked. I think the first one, as to the, you know, sort of challenging and dealing with the challenges with family, I think if you can already identify that with a particular family member, there is some areas of insensitivity or whatever it might be, I think you would do well for both their sake and your child's sake to beforehand have that conversation with them. Because I think going back to the point I made earlier, I think for many of them, it's ignorance. And that might be willful ignorance, but I think it's ignorance. And I think when given the opportunity to learn some information, to understand some perceptions, that particularly with family who are more inclined to want to keep in that familiar relationship, they'll find themselves changing, as opposed to taking a different approach, which is, I'm going to sort of, you know, force feed my parent this process and just sort of put my child in front of them, and they're going to get used to it. And when they see enough giggles and enough laughters and enough requests for hugs, that they'll sort of have their heart break. I think that would be sort of abusing the child. So I think any chance you can to have those private conversations and prepare that. And then I think afterwards, if there are environments where you are as a family where those insensitive, you know, statements are made, we'll go back to my example I give. When you're sitting at a restaurant and your family's telling a story and they're saying, because you're thinking of adopting from somewhere on the continent of Africa, that black kid who always is down the street getting in trouble kind of thing, that will make your child feel potentially very curious, because they don't understand all the baggage to that term. Is it bad to be black? Because that kid was the one getting in all the trouble. Am I going to get in trouble? And those are conversations that you have to have. So I think if you interpret that's a frequent interaction, you probably want to limit your exposure to that, just as a thing of care. I think just quickly, the second question, which is international, you know, service. You know, it depends on where you go. You know, Europe, honestly, is much more multicultural than we are. South America, it's interesting where you go depending on that dynamic. And, you know, I would just say that, I'm trying to think of your question as you asked it.
Even in India, people look down on dark skin. They look down on
that. Yeah. Yeah, well, it's true in Peru. I mean, I can think of different countries in which I know of how. Yeah, I mean, I'm not sure what to even say to that, I guess, within the limit of time, except to just say you just have to walk wisely. And again, I think you have to show your child the sinfulness of the world and how those discriminations are unfortunately so instinctive, and how that's an indication of our sinfulness, depravity. It's true of them, it's true of them, us. And I think even as parents, you have to talk about that. You know, it's easy to talk about other people. I think you bring that home to our hearts and say, it's the same thing that's going on in your dad's heart. I have an inclination to like certain kinds of people for whatever reason to which they benefit me, make me comfortable, make me happy, whatever. And so I think it just sort of helps them understand that. Now, how much you expose them that, I think you just have to walk that road when you get there. So, yes. Do you have children, either adopted or biological, already in your home? Yeah, I mean, I think you should be aware, if in so much as you're able to be aware of perhaps the child's former exposure and expectation to assimilation and cultural expectations in a home environment. But I don't know that you would be expected to continue in that. And that's part of the discussion. There's debate across, the line on that, as far as how much you continue that ethnic identity and exposure. For example, we're in a very unique situation where in Indianapolis, there's about a 3,000 to 4,000 person Ethiopian community. We have Ethiopian restaurants, we have Ethiopian shops. One of my good friends is an Ethiopian pastor. He's at our house all the time with his wife and his kids. You know, he can speak Amharic to my child. My child's tribal language is Benchi, so he can't help him with that. So there's some ethnic you know, still familiarity happening there. And yet in our home, what was already established is what it is. I mean, there are, you kind of talk about growing up, what it meant to be Latino and sort of the Latino identity of that. Culturally, not so much ethnically, but culturally, for example, my most formidable time of year was South Carolina, age 7 to 19. So that meant I grew up saying, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir, please, thank you, you know, fill in the blank. That's how we grew up culturally, or I grew up culturally. And so I've carried over into my parenting, even though I've lived in Florida and California, people wonder, my kids, are you in the military? What's the deal? You know, that's all a weird thing for them. And so our son has been adopted into our home, and that's why I asked the question about if you had children already, because that would largely influence it really quickly or slowly. We have children already in the home, and so he just followed his brother's cues. And in our home, he learned really quickly how to assimilate into the expectations of our home life. And I think that would be fair for you to do. Otherwise, you would have trouble in some respects. Now, other people can testify anecdotally to maybe some contrary, but by and large, I would say you have trouble in some respects sort of wondering, what is our family identity? I mean, just exactly who are we? And I think the joy of adoption is not to have to teach the child to be embarrassed of their past experience or their former ethnic identity. That's a continued identity. But to allow them to be a part of now your identity without necessarily having to be embarrassed or deny their identity as far as where they were adopted from and how you do that. So, you know, as far as the traditions you have in your house or how you guys interact or family time, for example, I have many friends who are both from my time in South Florida, my time in Los Angeles, and even now, who are Latino. And Latinos do community and family so much better than non-Latinos do. At least I should say non-American Latinos do. And so that's something I think will probably be a good transition, an easy transition, because he'll be used to that. I mean, you've perhaps even saw the videos and read the stories or read all the books, you know, the Lost Boys of Sudan, many of them had a real hard time coming to the United States, even though they're coming out of refugee camps, because Americans don't do community very well at all. We just do commerce to keep my C's going here, and we want to just make more money, and it comes at the expense of relationships. So, anyway, I don't know if I'm being helpful there, but I would say keep your, and we can talk more about it maybe afterwards, but in so much as you have that already going on, to keep that. Any other questions? All right, if you want to stay around and ask questions, you're welcome to. Otherwise, we're done.